According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You can turn to 1 Corinthians as we get started, chapter 11, although questions and answers will likely take us elsewhere. So if you want to hold off on turning anywhere, you certainly may. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. I mentioned an item at the prayer table. We received notification from the city that they don't like our site plan for the property over there on Cross Park Drive. So, in fact, they rejected the 1704, is that what it was called? Some kind of thing. Yeah, they don't like the detention pond that we had designed. It's good enough for everybody else in Walnut Creek Business Park, but it's not good enough for us. And they're saying that we're not a commercial property, we're a civic use, and so they want to hold us to higher standards and make us pay $500,000. I don't know what it, whatever. All right, $100,000 and $250,000 above what we presently have estimated. So, anyway, that's in the Lord's hands. The woman, by the way, I Googled her name. Should I tell you this? You might have to confess. I don't know. She's a footnote in one of Al Gore's books, which gives you an idea. And a vice president of a local union chapter of government employees. She's very well connected in local, state, and national leftist politics and environmental concerns and so forth. Anyway, we're praying for her. Absolutely. Whether or not we get this project approved or not, wouldn't it be something if she came to Christ? And what a testimony. Anyway. So keep that in prayer. We need wisdom. The deacons need wisdom. If the Lord is shutting this door, he's not foolish enough to close a door without opening a better one somewhere else. And he will take us where he wants us to be. And there's not a city bureaucrat that can stop that. So we'll praise the Lord for that. Okay. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. We'll lift that up. And we might find favor in the eyes of the appeal process. How about that? All right. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have this evening to assemble together. And Father, we've discussed this matter now. We've laid it before the members and we're laying it before you. And Father, it's in your hands. And we trust that in whichever manner you choose to provide, your grace will be sufficient. And Father, that may come through overruling this rejection, and this may come through paying a fee instead of building out this different deal. Or, Father, you may be taking us elsewhere. There may be a building elsewhere that you want us to be in. So that's in your hands, and we thank you for that. Father, we commit to you our meeting here tonight. We ask for your guidance upon the matters that are taught, and we thank you for all of your faithfulness. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, we got the Bible software up and running. We're ready to answer anything you might have on your mind. So let's. We got a microphone ready to go. All right, who wants question number one tonight? Question number one. All right, we'll skip question number one and go to question number two. All right, right over here. Mr. Beveridge gets our second question of the evening.
A question. I don't know if I'm splitting hairs here or not, but I was reading the passage about the rapture, and it talks about how the dead in Christ rise, and then the ones that remain will join with them in the clouds and then meet Christ in the air. I always had this picture in my mind that we were going to meet Jesus Christ in the clouds, but the passage actually doesn't say that. It says we join the dead in Christ in the clouds and then meet Christ in the air. Am I just splitting hairs there, or is there significance to that?
No, No, both terms are used, clouds and air.
But I almost get the impression from that where we join them is in the clouds, which could even be, you know, down on the surface of the earth, and then we meet him up in the air somewhere. I mean, I've heard believers say, well, every time there's a cloudy day, I think, well, maybe the rapture will happen today. But right. I don't think it has to be a cloudy day necessarily. According to that passage, we're going to meet him in the air somewhere. So anyway, I didn't know. I just thought that was interesting because I'd never noticed that before.
I wouldn't make a big deal out of that. I mean, where are the clouds? They're not on the ground. They're in the air. And it's, let's see.
We're caught together with them in the clouds.
And then harpagesametha is a first-person plural noun. And that, I think, is significant that both the dead in Christ and we who are alive and remain, all of us, the dead in Christ who rise first, uh-huh. and we who are alive and remain, together we are harpazo, caught up into the clouds. So it's not as if they're raised and harpazoed and then we're harpazoed, but together we are harpazoed, together with them in the clouds. And then the purpose clause, ace apontason to curio, for the purpose of meeting the Lord, ace aera. I don't know. I'll give that some thought.
Anyway, it's just something that struck me when I read it. So, thank you.
Uh-huh. All righty, Ms. Jubber, next question. My son wearing the Chicago White Sox shirt. That is a losing baseball team. They're already out of the playoffs. All right, yes, ma'am.
Aren't there times when in the Bible clouds are whole masses of believers?
Yes. Hebrews 11, we have a great cloud of witnesses. And Hebrews 12, and the pinnacle of that great cloud of witnesses is Jesus Christ. And there are some who take these clouds here as referencing to the entire body of Christ.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right. Over here, Mr. Luke Zeller.
A question in from Ephesians chapter 4.
Okay.
In the quotation there in verse 8, he ascended on high, and he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What gifts and to which men?
The immediate context for that, that's a great question. And in particular, it's a more difficult question than you actually asked, because the quotation from the Old Testament actually is that he received gifts. Here it's stated that he has given gifts. And so it's not the Bible skeptics attack it and criticize it and say, here's an error in the Bible and so forth. We don't have those kind of problems. We accept that they're both true. He not only received gifts, but he then gifted. The context there takes you down to verse 11. If you skip over the parentheses in verses 9 and 10, it's explained in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So that's the gifting that Jesus Christ provides. It's different from the spiritual gifts the Holy Spirit provides. The Holy Spirit provided me with the gift of pastor-teacher in September of 1973 at the moment of my salvation. But Jesus Christ provided me as a gifted pastor-teacher to Austin Bible Church. And so that's what this passage is talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ gifts believers to congregations. And so he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And that's referencing the gifts that Jesus Christ himself personally blesses the congregations with. Did that answer the question there?
Yes, so it's strictly a reference to the dispensation church?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. All right, Mr. Berquist, next question.
Pastor Bob, in Revelation 12, 6 to verse 9, from that point on, is this a sequence of events?
The whole chapter is a sequence of events. Okay. In fact, even prior to verse 6, because there's a sequence with respect to, in verse 4, his tail swept away the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. That was Satan's original fall in Ezekiel 28. And then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. This was the birth of the humanity of Jesus Christ in the manger at Bethlehem. Now, obviously, it's a sequence, But there's a vast span of time in between the first part of verse 4 and the last part of verse 4. And this is normal for symbolic panoramas in apocalyptic passages. And then verse 5, we point out, she gave birth to a son. Here's the babe in the manger, right? But you don't see shepherds or wise men or anything. You don't have the baptism, the ministry, the death on a cross. You have basically she gave birth and he was caught up to God and to his throne. Right? The birth of Christ and the ascension of Jesus Christ in the same verse. And then the woman fled into the wilderness. So, yeah, there's a sequence, admittedly, with a whole lot of gaps and jumps and steps in between. Nevertheless, because of that sequence, it's very important that we pinpoint, because of that sequence, when you have the woman fleeing into the wilderness and you have the 1,260 days, we now know that this has gone into the tribulational period of time. And so the warfare in heaven and the things that are described there, you have to keep that sequence running in progression in Revelation 12.
The part where it mentions the hurling down of the great dragon.
I'm sorry?
The part where it mentions in verse 9, the hurling down of the great dragon, it's mentioned actually a couple times.
Right.
Is that right at the midpoint or sometime thereafter?
I believe it's the midpoint of the tribulation. Yeah. Okay. Different pastors teach that in different ways, but I believe that's the midpoint of the tribulation. Because of the sequence in Revelation chapter 12, more than anything else. We tend to divide the tribulation into two halves, 3.5 years apiece, the tribulation and the great tribulation. That's an important distinction. When the devil's cast down, he knows that he has a short time. That's why there's rejoicing in heaven, and that's why there's warning there on the earth. That's why the earth dwellers are on the alert, because the devil is, not only is he among them, he's always, even today, he's prowling about, you know, looking to devour. He's a roaring lion today. But much of his time is actually spent before the Father's throne accusing the brethren night and day. Once this eviction takes place, he no longer will have access to the courtrooms of heaven. And so at that point, he'll be a full-time earth resident and full-time dedicated to the destruction of the Jewish people in the second half of the tribulation of Israel. So that's not going to be a good thing. If you have loved ones today that are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, I hope this is a motivation to you to proclaim the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Because when we hear that trumpet and the church is removed from this world, the restraint is gone. And Satan will have total freedom to unveil his Antichrist and to bring about his program on this earth. And that is a time of global wrath that I would not want my loved ones to be a part of. All right. Any other questions tonight? We've got 2 minutes remaining on our question and answer time. Anything else on your mind? Anything you read or heard on the radio or thought about? Or all right, Ms. Jubber, we get a repeat here. How about that? Double portion blessing.
At the summit, there's a little Jewish lady, and they were talking about Rosh Hashanah.
Uh-huh.
I didn't know what Rosh Hashanah was, so I went and asked her if she could tell me what Rosh Hashanah is, and she couldn't explain it to me.
It's New Year's. It's Jewish.
But
New
it's
Year.
Not Yom Kippur. That's a different thing, right? Yom Kippur is
Yom
the Day
Kippur
of Atonement.
Is the Day of Atonement, which is 10 days after Rosh Hashanah.
Okay. Yeah. What do they do at Rosh Hashanah? What are they actually? It's just a New Year's celebration?
More than that, it is a time of national repentance. It's a time of soul searching and reflection. It begins the 10 days of national humbling and repentance and preparing for the Day of Atonement. It is it actually is the holiest time in all of Judaism, as they do approach the 10th of the month.
Yeah. So Yom Kippur must be coming then.
Right. Yom Kippur is coming up tonight. Okay, as the sun goes down in Jerusalem. That's already happened.
So this is actually Yom Kippur now.
Right.
Oh,
right.
Okay. Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right. Well, that's it for our question time. If I didn't get to yours, then jot yourself a note. Save it for next week. Send me an email, whatever you would like. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 then for this evening. We are wrapping up our 1 Corinthians series, a series that we began in January of 2003. And we've effectively finished the series. We've taught everything, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But being 680 hours into the material, it's quite easy to lose the forest through the trees, as it were, to lose track of the overall chapter-by-chapter message because of the detail that goes into the verse-by-verse. So after we concluded the, and I've never done this before in any of the book studies I've done, and the way I'm enjoying this so much, this may become a routine then for when we complete a long, laborious book study, we may do the same thing we're doing here. And that is to take a chapter-by-chapter review, and that's where we presently are. Now, Sunday morning, we did the verses of chapter 11. What I want to do this evening is go to the doctrinal study that we did. And by the way, if you want to do this on your own at home, you certainly can do that. It's on the website. We've highlighted this a number of times. Go to the church website and pull up the 1 Corinthians page, and then it's all there. You can lay it out chapter by chapter, and I have it here on my recent pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there they are, the verse by verse of verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 16. We did a doctrinal study on headship. We did a doctrinal study on the sin unto death. Those were the two doctrinal studies that we did, interspersed amongst the verse by verse exegesis and exposition of the text. Now tonight, rather than go into the sin unto death, I thought we would review the doctrine of headship. So we'll do that for our time remaining, the doctrine of headship. And we'll run through it as quickly as we can in the 45 minutes that we have here tonight. We originally taught it in 8 hours of teaching, however, so if you think that this is a bit of a roller coaster, you're right. And I would just encourage you to go get the MP3 files, listen to them, review them, if this is a particular doctrine that in your growth and priesthood you want to review to greater depth. All right, headship. Headship is the doctrinal understanding of God's design for functional leadership. God's design for functional leadership. Remember, God is not the author of confusion. God has ordered us, instructed us to do all things in an orderly manner. And that includes, He sets the example for what He commands us to do. He Himself operates in an organized fashion with principles of headship. If you ever study the workings of Trinity and you understand the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the roles that they play, that will be key for us. And in this study, we're actually going to zoom in on the Father and the Son, but you could include the Holy Spirit in these studies as well and see that He functions according to what has been delegated to Him by the Father and by the Son. The Holy Spirit is delighted to spotlight the Son in obedience to the Father's plan and design, and these things should become clear for us. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind as we proceed. Headship does not denote superiority. Headship does not denote superiority. Remember, this is the doctrine because its corollary is submission. Headship and submission are the realms of doctrine that this world has a huge problem with. In fact, so much so that it's altered and compromised in many churches how they teach the doctrine of submission, how they teach headship. It's an area that the world resists. And a lot of times as they attack it, as they criticize it, they do so on the basis of defending those that are submitting from that perception of inferiority. See, that somehow if a woman submits to the authority of her husband, then that's demeaning, or that means she's inferior. And it means no such thing. Matter of fact, in my mind, it means just the opposite. God designed, I say this slightly tongue-in-cheek, but He designed the men to have the headship and the women to have the submission role, because men couldn't handle the submission role if He was to turn it around. All right, now I do say that tongue-in-cheek. Reason being is because a man who thinks he doesn't have a submission role better think again, that he submits to the headship of Jesus Christ. And typically, the men that fail in their headship application to the point where they are plunging into the role of a tyrant, they do so because they fail to identify their submission to the headship of Jesus Christ. And that will come out in this study. So headship does not denote superiority. The husband is not the head in his marriage because he's superior to the wife. He's head in his marriage because that's how God designed the marital relationship to provide the maximum glory for Jesus Christ. And that's important to keep in mind. The second principle, headship does not denote independence. The fact of headship, the husband is the head of his marriage, does not mean that he's independent of or that he does not need his wife. He does. He needs her and she needs him. She completes him. When you understand that it's not good for the man to be alone and that the woman was designed to complete what was absent, what was lacking, what was deficient in Adam's status there before the creation of Eve. So two things it does not denote, superiority or independence. And those are important to keep in mind as we proceed. Now, there is some vocabulary in there. The Greek term kephale, the Hebrew rosh, the same rosh, by the way, that's in Rosh Hashanah in the new year. It means head, chief, top, beginning. In the case of Rosh Hashanah, it's the beginning of the year. Something to keep in mind, even in terms of the English usage. The word head, it has 21 different ways that it's used, and probably more than that, because those are just the dictionary ways that it's used. I'm sure there's a lot of Texas slang that we could throw in there, too, that there's no shortage of ways that you can use. Well, we want to zero in on what does the Bible mean when it says that Christ is the head of the church, that the husband is the head of his home, of his marriage and his family. What is this headship? What is headship and what is it not? And what happens if you lose your head? In other words, you're designed to be in an organic relationship with a head and a body structure, but you're headless. How damaging is that? Well, all this comes up in the development. All right. Join me as we back up out of chapter 11, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll see a couple of issues here. Not only from chapter 11, but also from chapter 3. And we'll take them in that order, chapter 3 first and then 11. The first thing we want to understand is that God the Father is the head of Jesus Christ. To me, you've got to start there. If you start with the husband is the head of their wife, or you start with Christ is the head of the church, then you're kind of starting down the road and you ought to back up to the beginning. And this is foundational. We have an amazing passage here that keeps us from boasting. 1 Corinthians 3:21 says, "So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." It's a wonderful passage. I love this passage. All things belong to you. If you understand what this means, it helps to avoid self-pity. You can't grumble over what you don't have because you have everything. You can't grow dissatisfied with what the Father's provided because He's provided everything. All things belong to you. But what's the context for that? Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, remember those were the things that they created their schisms on, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. Very similar to the list of things that can't separate us from the love of God in Christ. Remember that in Romans chapter 8? So this is a passage that's describing the totality of everything. Everything that exists. All things belong to you. But now notice, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So your possession of all things, your enjoyment of all things, your recognition of all things has to come in the context of your position in Christ and Christ's position in belonging to God, where the Father is the head of Jesus Christ. All right, that sets the stage. Headship contains an aspect of ownership. Christ belongs to God the Father. Even as we belong to Christ. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Jesus Christ purchased our redemption. We now belong to Him. Headship contains the aspect of ownership. If you understand ownership, then you start to recognize that with ownership comes responsibility. Headship is not just privileges of being in charge, but the responsibilities of being in charge. The responsibility that comes with the ownership. Lots of ways to illustrate that, but we'll let that go for the moment. Keep in mind here that this is what we're laying the foundation, because when you understand the working between the Father and the Son, then you have to take all of the garbage off the table. all the garbage about, oh, well, submission is inferiority. Jesus Christ is not inferior. Jesus Christ is fully God, undiminished deity. In fact, it's the Father's good pleasure to magnify Jesus Christ for all eternity. Consider that. When husbands, you start to consider what your role is in your headship towards your wife. Consider the Father is magnifying Jesus Christ. Are you magnifying your wife? That's the pattern. So we have the aspects here. Now, headship is part of a channel or chain. We start to see that chain here because there's the Father, there's Christ, and then there's you. Okay? So like a chain of command. If you have a military background, you understand chain of command. You understand who you answer to, who they answer to, who they answer to, and you work your way on up. When I was a brand new recruit, I had to learn the chain of command all the way up, right? And, you know, eventually you end up at your president, right? The commander-in-chief. But he's not your immediate supervisor. You've got sergeants and lieutenants and captains, and you work your way up through the ranks, and you had to memorize your entire chain of command. Well, that's what we have here. Now, the channel in 1 Corinthians 3 is listed there, but we have another channel that's listed in the marital relationship back in chapter 11. So return with me back to chapter 11. And again, we find the channel of headship. The Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. Verse 3 says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. So there is a channel. Headship is part of a channel or chain. And so, and this is simple. Children can learn this. Children can learn that they're under their parents' authority. That they have headship over them called parents. And that even amongst their parents, there's a channel because mom has authority over them, but dad has authority over mom, if this is the biblical pattern that we have, if that's replicated in your home. All right, because the man is the head of, notice, a woman. Not every woman, a woman. This is not casting all women into a permanent second-class status. This is showing that within the aspect of marriage, the man is the head of a woman. All right. And yet, Christ is the head of every man. So if he thinks he can plunge into these the role of the tyrant or the dictator, he better think again because there's a headship over him that he's accountable for. See, this is the thing. When you teach biblical headship, it removes any concerns or fears or carnal resistances to submission. It absolutely does. All right. So Christ is he's under a head, and yet he himself is also a head. Men, husbands, you're under a head and also heads over their wives. Parents are under the headship of Jesus Christ and heads over their children and so forth. So this is what we have here. But Paul, the author of these Corinthians passages, is not the first to develop this. Actually, this was developed in the Gospel of John. And so we have a development out of the Gospel of John where really, I think, it spells it out in John chapter 5 in the simplest of ways. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, where we learn about the Father's love, where we learn about the Father's work, and we start to see the hatred that's then sparked here as they want to put him to death. Now, this is a chapter where there's a man, he's sick, he's been sick for 38 years. Christ is going to heal him. Get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, began to walk. Doggone it, wouldn't you know it? What are the odds of that? It happens to be the Sabbath day. Isn't that horrible? I tell you, Jesus just had the worst luck, didn't he? Every time he's healing a guy, goodness, it was the Sabbath. Man. Okay, no. It was not accidental. It was not bad luck. In fact, the Sabbath day of all the days of the week was the absolute perfect way to be doing the works of God, to be focused on God the Father, to be busy about your Father's business. The Sabbath was designed for you to set aside your secular career and focus on the things of the Lord. So these miracles, there was no better day except the Sabbath to be accomplishing these things. Well, the Jewish leaders don't see it that way. They tell him that he's breaking their rules. In verse 10, it's the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Okay, this is their rules, right? The Pharisee rules. You can search the Mosaic Law all day long, and you won't find a verse that says, thou shalt not carry a pallet on the Sabbath. All right? A lot of study on that, some teaching on that in the Life of Christ series if you want a deeper study in this particular chapter. I'm headed down to verse 17 and following. I just want you to see that this is a context of conflict with Christ and his critics. So, he didn't know who he was at first, and then he finds out that it was Jesus, and then in verse 15, the man notifies the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. And so for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, here's his reply. This is what we get into the realms of headship here in this chapter. He answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. We start to see the principles of headship portrayed in these verses. And the very first observation we make, which is subpoint A in the outline there, the Gospel of John development, subpoint A, the headship of the Father is a function of leadership oriented to the successful achievement of a particular work. The Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The function of headship here recognizes that the Father has work that he is doing, and he has work for us to do. We get to the point where we're convicted that we must be about our Father's business. For Jesus Christ, it hit him in an undeniable way at the age of 12. For you and I, it comes at different times, at different stages. But we get convicted that we've wasted enough time, that we've got a gift, we've got ministries, there's things to be done. The time is short. We must be about our Father's business. It's the first element of headship is the element of work. My Father is working until now, I myself am working. Now, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus Christ claimed to be God. All right? And this is undeniable, even though people today will try to deny that. They say, oh, well, he was a good man, he was a good teacher, and blah, 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 blah. All right? No. Don't. If someone tries that with you, just don't let them do it. Say no. You can't say he was just a good man or a moral teacher. He was God in the flesh. He was God. He claimed to be God. So, I like the Josh McDowell argument on that. He claimed to be God. Anybody claiming to be God is either nuts, right? They're out of their mind. They're crazy. They're insane. They think they're God. And unless they're God, they're either lying or they're insane. Or they're telling the truth that he really is God. And we know that that's the fact, that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And so, this is the apologetic of Josh McDowell, by the way. You either dismiss him, reject him. You can't just say, oh, he's a fine moral teacher. Not if he was a liar or a lunatic. All right? So, because liars and lunatics don't qualify for fine moral teachers. So you have to say, look, he claimed to be God. Worship him. Accept him. In any event, and this, by the way, works with Muslims as well, because they claim that he's a prophet, but that they reject that he's God. And so stop him right there and say, oh, you can't do that. He claimed to be God. Now, therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, this is an element of headship. This is an element of the Son who chooses to be obedient to the Father's design. All right. And we want you to notice here the equality of interest, that we see in this verse, calling himself equal with God. Now, Jesus Christ is completely equal with the Father in essence, in attributes, in glory, in power. He has a different function, but that's not an inequality. He has an equality of interest. The headship of the Father and the co-working of the Son illustrates an equality of interest in pursuing the successful achievement of a particular work, making himself equal with God. You have an equality of interest. And this is, when we talk about equality within marriage, you should have an equality of interest, desiring to glorify Jesus Christ as husband and wife, desiring to portray Christ in the church to this fallen world. So there's an equality of interest in pursuing the successful achievement of a particular work. You know, it's not only here, all these other passages as well, Matthew 9, 37 and 38, 1 Corinthians 3, 9 and 16, 10. There's a whole string of passages here that address this. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, 3 John, verse 8. When you talk about fellow workers in the truth, so many passages that address that. In the shortness of our time tonight, I'm going to let that go, but the notes are available, and you can pursue those references, and if you want to listen to the MP3 files, you'll get all of the details there. All right, verses 19 and 20. Again, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For, by way of explanation, the Father loves the Son." And this is phileo love. This is the rapport love. This is not the agapao, God so loved the world, with unconditional integrity love. This is phileo rapport love. "And shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." The third principle here that we're gleaning by looking at the Father and the Son: the headship of the Father demonstrates loving instruction and trusting delegation to the one in subjection. Loving instruction and trusting delegation. Now, husbands, we're supposed to love our wives. Are we teaching our wives? You say, "Oh, no, I don't. That's the pastor's job. Pastor will teach my wife." No, Scripture says it's your job. It's your job. And you're together learning from the pastor, but ultimately, if the wife has questions, she's to ask of her husband at home. He's the primary teacher of her soul, primary shepherd of her soul within their marriage. So there's loving instruction. This is what the rapport is. The Father, with phileo rapport love, loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. Loving instruction. And you'll notice, show Him greater works than these, providing Jesus Christ to do things above and beyond delegated responsibility. So we have the demonstration of loving instruction and trusting delegation to the one in subjection. Finally, there's some other issues in here about the Father raises the dead and He gives Christ this, and He gives Christ judgment. You've got the delegation, not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. You know, I keep chewing on that verse, and I may have to hit Cliff Beveridge with this on his ordination review, because I don't have any answers. He's given all judgment to the Son. In John chapter 5, He's given all judgment to the Son. So, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, who was judging the sins of the world? I've always said, well, the Father was judging the sins of the world. But this verse says He's given all judgment to the Son. So, I hope Cliff has an answer for me by November the 14th, because I don't know. He was the priest. He was also the sacrifice, and I'm becoming more and more convinced that He was also the judge, and that the Father didn't judge, Jesus Christ judged. The Father was satisfied that Christ, He did indeed, Jesus did it all, including the judgment. Anyway, we'll have more to study on that. If for nothing else, just because I want to settle it in my own thinking. All right. But then we get to verse 23. What's the purpose clause for this? So that. Purpose clause. So that. I always key in on the so that's. Because this is where in Scripture God is giving us His purpose, His reasons for why He's doing things. So that all will honor the Son. So that all will honor the Son. The final element of headship is the element of honor. The headship of the Father highlights His eternal purpose to honor the one in subjection. Listen, if you're in a headship position and you're not honoring the one in subjection, you're falling short in your headship position. Doesn't it tell us, husbands, grant your wives honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered? Live with your wives in an understanding way. I know. Wait a minute. I'm not misquoting this, am I? 1 Peter chapter 3. See, my wife would love to quote this verse to me, but she can't because of verse 1. But anyway, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. That's the King James weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, and show her honor. Oh my goodness, there it is. Headship in manifesting honor. Just as the Father manifesting honor to the Son. As a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So, anyway, back to John 5 here in verse 23. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So, we find honor. When you look at starting in verse 17, you take it down through verse 23, we've got a pattern here of headship illustrated by the Father and the Son. You got a whole outline right here, an entire outline. So there's work, there's equality, there's achievement, there's loving instruction, there's trust, there's honor. The outline is there in verse 17, verse 18, verses 19 and 20, verse 23. And so we created an acronym. You remember this? The headship of the Father and subjection of the Son teaches a sixfold outline of headship summarized by the acronym WEALTH. W-E-A-L-T-H, WEALTH. How about that? We're getting some wealth here tonight. And it's not the kind of wealth that will make up $250,000 to make the city of Austin happy. Wealth. Different kind of wealth. Work. Equality. Achievement. Loving instruction, trust, honor, wealth, the facets of headship. Headship is a function of leadership necessary for getting any work done. The head is actively and continuously working. See, if you've got an organization, an organism, and the church is a living organism, Christ is the head, the church is the body. If the body is trying to accomplish something and the head's not involved in the work, what's going to get done? What's going to get done? See, if your model of headship, if you've got a leadership model that says you make everybody else do all the work and you just sit back and criticize, supervise. All right? I've worked for folks like that. The sheriff's department, in the army, in the restaurant, in the grocery store. I think pretty much every job I've ever had. There's this model of leadership that says, go do all this stuff and then sit back and criticize for the fact that you didn't do it right. Okay? Is that leadership? Well, that's one model of leadership, but it's not the biblical model, certainly not the biblical model of headship. Headship is a function of leadership necessary for getting any work done. The head is actively and continuously working. If the head's not working, he's not setting the example for that, for those in submission to be able to imitate. Equality. Headship recognizes an organic unity and equality with the body. And that's an equality of interest. The body has an interest in the head's well-being. And the head has an interest in the body's well-being. And they both have this interest together for the organic unity to do what it's supposed to be doing. Neither a headless body nor a bodiless head are good things. You have an equality of interest. Important to recognize. See, this is the thing. You get churches, local churches, part of the body, And yet they get all wrapped up and energized and crusading and fervent, and they're all out there doing a whole bunch of stuff that the head's not doing, that the head did not direct them to do, the head did not command them to do. And in fact, the head is not honored in what they're doing. No, there needs to be this organic unity and equality with the body. If the head is not involved in it, what's the body have any business trying to do it? Achievement. Headship and subjection are both needed for the achievement of the task at hand. And the endeavor can break down on either end. Either a failure of headship or a failure of submission or both will hinder the accomplishment of the activity. Loving instruction. Headship is a love application. I would put out that it's not only an agapao love application, but on the basis of phileo in verse 20, it's an agapao plus phileo love application, which provides demonstration instruction for the one in subjection. You know, and this is the thing. Not only husbands to wives, as far as teaching and the things of the Lord, but parents to children in training up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, raising up a godly seed, all the responsibilities that are the parent's job. You don't just say, oh, well, the pastor will train them up in the things of the Lord, or their Sunday school department will ground them in doctrine. The Sunday school department and the pastor in the local church, this is provided as a assembly to equip you for the work of service. You train up your children, see. That's what you're accountable for. Loving instruction. And again, by way of example. The father that just barks orders and says, go to church, it's good for you, while he stays home on a Sunday morning drinking beer and watching football, what is that going to do? The kid's going to look at that and say, well, gee, you say this, but you do that. It's obviously not important for you. And so they just kind of spin their wheels, kill time, and wait till they're in their own generation, and then they can do the same thing. They could blow it off like Dad blew it off, because, hey, it's not important anyway, right? You know, and that's the thing. And so often, I tell you, and so many wives and mothers are trying to step in the gap and take up the slack and try to provide that blessing by association, that family sanctification that they can be a benefit of, but it's that's a tough road. So the loving instruction lives by example, demonstrates it. That's the application of headship. And then you got trust and you've got honor. Trust. Headship is a trust application. Delegates work responsibility to the one in subjection. You know, if a man can't trust to delegate, what does that mean? What does that mean? Does it mean, well, it means he doesn't trust in the first place, but would it also, is he a control freak? Is he just trying to do everything himself? Is it, what is that? See. Yeah, well, if you've set the example and you've instructed in love and you're providing the headship and the leadership, then you can trust that the one in subjection is going to accomplish that which has been entrusted to them. And then finally, honor. Headship honors and promotes the honor of the one in subjection. See, it's not, this is where it gets turned around. This is where the tyrant blows it. Of course, he's already blown it in five steps prior to this, but failing to honor the one in subjection. Where he just, you know, demands, hey, I'm in charge. I'm the one you should be honoring. No, that's backwards. That's backwards. Headship honors and promotes the honor of the one in subjection. So, WEALTH, that's the acronym, but it comes out of the text in John 5, verses 17 through 23. All right, that's the Father and the Son. That, to me, paints the whole picture. And I don't know how many hours of teaching we poured into that. You got it already in 39 minutes. How about that? All right, we have another picture. Jesus Christ is head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So just in case the illustration of the Father as head of Christ didn't make it clear enough for you, the Father gets to teach it again with Christ as the head of the church. This, of course, is Ephesians and multiple chapters throughout Ephesians. But Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, the parallel text in Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head of the church. He provides the functional leadership for a head-body relationship. Again, I just remind you in verse 20 of John 5, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Why? So that he can show off? No, so the Son can do these things in like manner. Everything the Son learned in terms of headship, he gets to apply now as the head over the church. So he provides functional leadership for the head-body relationship. He provides the functional leadership for the growth of the body. That's Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. And as head of the church, he gifts men, he gives gifted men to the congregations for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. And you say, well, how mature do I got to be? I'm mature enough. No, you're not. You're still here. To a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Are you that mature? Well, then there's growth on the way. All right? Keep studying. Keep growing. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. You'll notice verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We see the headship of Christ in the functional leadership for the growth of the body, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. See, this is why we want each individual part to be working properly. If you're a knee, work like a knee. If you're a nose, work like a nose. If you're an elbow, quit trying to be an ear. Right? Learn what the part is you're designed to be. The proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. But it all comes from the head. You've got to have the headship. The headship. Christ is the head of the church, provides the functional leadership for Christian husbands to shepherd their wives. That's Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. And I think a lot of husbands would like for verse 22 to just kind of exist by itself in its own chapter, maybe in its own book. And maybe even cutting off those last few words there, just saying, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Boom, that's the sentence, that's the paragraph, that's the chapter, that's the book. No, it's not. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. All right? So if you're demanding subjection in a manner not consistent with how the Lord demands subjection, then that's not a command she's under. Then the explanation. Four, by way of explanation, the husband is the head of the wife in the same manner consistent with as Christ also is the head of the church. Not a dictator, not a tyrant. As one in sacrificial love who lays down his life on her behalf. He himself being the Savior of the body. Not the dictator, not the tyrant, the Savior. So Jesus Christ in his headship over the church provides the functional leadership for Christian husbands to shepherd their wives. Remember, marriage is not a Christian institution. Marriage is qualified under the laws of divine establishment for the temporal life functions of the human race. Believers get married, unbelievers get married. Unbelievers that function according to God's design will have blessed marriages. Unbelievers with integrity to each other, faithful to each other, with honor to each other in marriage, they can have a blessed marriage. We have the opportunity, though, to not only have a blessed marriage in temporal life, but to portray Christ in the church and have blessings in spiritual life as well. And so with these passages as our illustration, we find that Jesus Christ's headship of the church features wealth, work, equality, achievement, the elements thereof, loving instruction, trust, and honor, wealth. All right, there's other headship that applies to angelic conflict aspects of Colossians 2:10, Ephesians 1:12. The husband's role in headship is broken down under point D. And again, it's a wealth outline. Headship of the husband in marriage is a function of leadership oriented to the successful achievement of marital work. What is marital work? What are a husband and wife supposed to be doing? They say, I do. The pastor tells them they can kiss. And then what? They walk off to the reception, have a big party, and they live happily ever after. That's the fairy tale ending. There's work to be done. There's a reason why they got married. Because it's not good for the man to be alone. He has a work assignment. In fact, and you understand Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the husband, the man, is the image of God. He is to image God, and the wife is his helpmate in that. The successful achievement of marital work, to glorify God in your marriage. Anyway, you got Genesis 2, all those verses there, Genesis 3. The husband and wife in marriage have an equality of interest in seeing the work done. That's our text in 1 Corinthians 11. They're not independent of each other. They need each other. The head needs the body. The body needs the head. First Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Isn't that kind of the lie of the world, though? Isn't that the hallmark of feminism? That a woman should be independent of man. Woman doesn't need man. Sure she does. And man needs woman. And men and women both need to understand their gender roles, their responsibilities before God and in the plan of God to glorify Jesus Christ. Just as the woman originates from the man. That's, of course, Eve coming from Adam. All right. And that's the origin of woman. So also the man has his birth through the woman. Right. Raise your hand if your mom was a woman. That's all of us. All right. But all things originate from God. He provides the leadership for how we function for in His plan to glorify Jesus Christ. So there's work. There's equality. That's an equality of interest in seeing the work done. Not an equality of function. The husband's going to have a different function from the wife. There'll be differences in function, differences in responsibilities. If the man tried to bear the children, he'd be that'd be a biological freak of whatever, but all right. You see what I'm saying? Not just the biology of trying to get pregnant, just the role itself. Men are not constituted for that mothering-nurture relationship. The work can only be achieved when the husband fulfills his headship function, the wife fulfills her subjection function. See, if the head breaks down or the body breaks down, either one fails to achieve that what they're designed for, then you got a problem with the work. The husband performs loving instruction for his wife. There it is, 1 Corinthians 14:35. Husbands, your teachers. Say, well, I don't have a teaching gift. I don't care. You have a wife, you're a teacher. 1 Corinthians 14:35. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. Husband, you're a teacher, so don't use a little excuse that says, well, I don't have a teaching gift. No. You don't have a whining gift either. Quit whining. You're a teacher. Loving instruction. Loving instruction. Absolutely. You have a vested interest. Isn't it, don't you think, isn't it it only benefits you? The more mature your wife grows in the faith, the stronger she becomes in her walk with Jesus Christ. How is that a bad thing? Right? Build her up. Strengthen her. Chances are she'll need to be stronger because she's married to you. Teach her. Build her up. Why not? You want an immature wife? What purpose does that serve? The husband performs trusting delegation to his wife. Trusting delegation. Read the virtuous woman there in Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. Do you know how much the heart of her husband trusts in her? and all the responsibility she has, and she has the freedom to buy and sell fields and property and the industry and the home, and she's making belts and garments and selling them in the marketplace. She's got home businesses, and this is centuries, millennia before eBay or anything like that, right? She's got this industry in the home and buying and selling land. Turns out she's actually has headship herself towards her maidens and things she delegates for them to accomplish. Where do you think she learned the principles of headship? See, and everything there with the virtuous woman, I like the virtuous husband in that passage as well. The husband honors his wife. We already saw 1 Peter 3:7. It's the same thing that pops up again in Proverbs 31:29. He praises her. He says, many daughters have done nobly, but you exceed them all. You knew that, though, right, men? You knew that verse? Okay. If you haven't memorized it yet, then Proverbs 31:29. Anyway, what did we just outline there? W-E-A-L-T-H. Work, equality, achievement, loving instruction, trusting, delegation, and honor. All those elements of wealth are features of headship. I'm out of time. When we got to parents and children, it's important to recognize that they have a leadership function, but it is not a headship function. Leadership, yes. Headship, no. The reason why is it is not an organized body. It's not a head-body relationship. And so that's important to understand. Same thing with masters and slaves, rulers and nations, pastors and local churches. There are divine authority structures, but they are not illustrations of headship. And so there's more detail in there. And I'll just leave that with you to review as you would like. Headless individuals. Wanted to give some principles there. If you're headless and you know that God has designed a head for you, or you should be in a headship type relationship, then just make that a matter of prayer. God's grace is sufficient. He will supply all your need. Philippians 4:19, Psalm 34:10. Is there for the asking. Trust in Him to provide. And the elements there. He may test a believer during a time of lack, but in those conditions He becomes the provision for the need. He is the father to the fatherless. He is the husband to the widow. He takes care of the widow and the orphan. Elements there. All right. Well, that is a 45-minute version of 8 hours of teaching. And if you want to pursue more on that, you have the freedom to do so. Let's pray. Father, as we go through these review sessions, I'm just overwhelmed at the wealth of teaching you provided us with, Father. The blessings of these doctrinal studies, the details for our application. Father, I thank You that Corinth was so screwed up that they needed such a long letter to deal with every single one of these issues. And yet we can learn, and we can learn chapter by chapter, verse by verse, doctrine by doctrine. We can make corporate application as a corporate body here. We can also make marital application, family application, individual application. I pray as we glean these principles that You would let the Word of God dwell richly within each one of us. Father, in the days and weeks and months ahead, as we meditate upon the truth that we've studied, open our eyes to realms of application in our daily life where we might be able to live the Word that we've learned so that Jesus Christ will be exalted and glorified. Again, Father, we commit to You the situation we learned about yesterday with the opposition. The city is not cooperating with what we thought Your plan was for us. And so, Father, we're just leaving it with You. We ask You to guide. We ask You to direct. We even surrendered this to You, Father, that if this was not of You, if this was a mistake, that You would overrule and prevent us from building the building where we thought we were going to put it. So, Father, this is what we asked for, and we give You the praise and the thanksgiving. Make Your will known. Make it clear, Father, so that I see it, so that my deacons see it, so that my congregation sees it, and that together with like-mindedness and celebration, we can praise Jesus Christ for guiding us to where You want us to be. And Father, we thank You for all these matters in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.